Welcome, Bill Nelson, Bell Class, and it's good to see you here this morning as we continue our study in the life of David. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 25, and we're looking at a wonderful character of the Old Testament, a true heroine. Her name is Abigail, and we're going to look through all that takes place in chapter 25. It takes too much time for me to read the entire chapter, so I'm going to give a summary of it and then just read a portion. But this is a great chapter about a great woman in history and how her life impacted that of David as well as others that came after them. Before we do any of that, though, let's come to the Lord and ask for His guidance as we turn to His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have your word, that it is true and reliable, that it records history in an accurate manner, that the life of this woman has been preserved throughout the ages, that we would learn from her, and she would be a foreshadowing of what is taught us by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth, and to apply it into our daily lives, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Remember now, David is on the run from King Saul. Saul has been chasing him from pillar to post all over the territories. He comes out, David escapes, he goes back. He comes out again, David escapes, he goes back. Last time we saw how David had a chance to kill Saul but didn't, out of respect for the authority that God had established in Israel. Now we see that David and his men are in an area where there are a lot of flocks that are kept. And his men decide to stay there under his leadership. And for a full season, they actually help protect the shepherds and the sheep and the other cattle that are grazing. We're talking about thousands of animals in this area. Normally, they would be open to attacks from other groups of people that are outside Israel that would come in to steal the flocks or to kill the shepherds and take them away. But David and his troops are there as a security guard for a full season of time while these crops are growing and the flocks are grazing. Well, it comes time for shearing. And a man named Nabal is the one who oversaw all of this. He was a very wealthy man. David sent a runner in to Nabal and asked if he could be invited with his men to the shearing festival, since they provided this protection throughout the year. Surely they could join into the feast. Nabal responds in a surly and arrogant condescension to David and basically calls him a servant. Oh, I hear many servants are leaving their masters these days. A direct insult to David running away from Saul because Saul was trying to kill him. Well, the messenger comes back to David, gives David that word, and it's very succinct. David says, "Men, put on your swords. We will take care of this." His intent is to go in with this band of 600 warriors to wipe out all the men that are there with Nabal, including Nabal, steal the flocks for themselves, take the women and children into them to be part of their group, and just annihilate this fellow for his insult for the kindness that David and his men had shown him. Well, a trustworthy servant gets word of this, of how Nabal has treated the messenger from David, and runs to his mistress, Abigail, who we find out probably is the brains in the whole outfit anyway, that you get the impression from Nabal that he is a shrewd businessman as long as he can cheat and steal, but he is not particularly honest and he has no idea of human relations. Abigail does. She gets word from the messenger, her servant, and immediately she loads him up with all sorts of food and refreshment to send to David quickly, because she knows what that kind of thing would do to a man like David. And then she follows to go out and herself, as this food is delivered to David's troops, they are mounted and ready to attack. They stop and see what's been brought, and then hear Abigail plead for David's forgiveness. and that her husband had done a horrible thing. She's so sorry for it. Don't let this be a smudge on your record, David. Don't go through with this. David accepts the gift that she has given, and he does not attack the people. This is where the story gets even more interesting. I love it. Those of you who understand it know what's coming. Abigail goes back, and she tells Nabal, who has been drunk in the festival, she waits until that wears off the next morning, and she tells her husband what she's done. Now, there are lots of options when that happens. She could be beaten. She could be divorced. She could be thrown out. Well, none of that happened. She told Nabal what she had done. And you know what Nabal did? He had a stroke. He had a complete and total stroke. He lies paralyzed, and he dies shortly thereafter at the news of what she has done and what would have happened to him and his people because of his arrogance. Well, word gets back to David about this. Abigail comes back out to him, and he takes her as his wife. So instead of being the wife of this churlish man who is brutal and unfeeling and certainly insensitive, she becomes a wife of David, the king of Israel. A wonderful story about what she did. Now, the main point of this entire chapter is not about relationships between Abigail and David, but it is about peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said in Matthew 5:9. And here we have an incredible instance of Abigail being the peacemaker back in Old Testament times. All of us know it's easier to make war than to make peace. It is far easier when you're in a difficult situation to say, okay, that's it. I'm stronger than you are. I'll take care of it. End of discussion. We declare war. We will attack. We will take what we want. But to be a peacemaker takes a lot more energy, a lot more effort, a lot more wisdom, and it is much needed today. If there's any quality that in our world and in our culture today, it is that quality of being a peacemaker. We find that even with our own families, for those of us here this morning, we can remember what it's like to have young children in the house. We are forever trying to keep the peace as they go after each other, as we try to mold those little wills, not to break them, but to guide them and say, you cannot talk to your sister this way. You cannot treat your brother that way. Always that friction. No wonder we were tired. As parents, we were constantly trying to keep the peace and make a right decision. And we've carried that on as we've gone beyond raising children to interact with other individuals, both adults and children outside of our own families. It is a tiring business. And in relationships, unfortunately, many of us experienced the difficulty when two people disagree, and instead of sitting down together and calmly discussing what the problem is and what they should do about it, how they can get to a solution, it's far easier just to take a suitcase and split. Just to say, no, it's not worth a fight. I'm not going to put up with it. I'm gone. I'm out of here. So much easier to do than to do the hard work of sitting down and working through the difficulties that have arisen between the two individuals. It happens within organizations, from the smallest to the largest, in nations. Obviously, we're living in a world right now where the sabers of war are rattling. We're beginning to see again Russia flexing her muscles, China flexing newfound muscles they have, North Korea always a threat. Even within our own nation, we have become so divided that we need peacemakers in our leadership more than anything else. Not weak-willed people, but strong-willed men and women of conscience that can say, this is right, this is wrong, let's work together to do it. Peace takes a lot of effort. And in this event that I've described to you, David is offended and ready to wage war. Nabal is a foolish man. He's a self-important man. He has absolutely no idea what his reaction to this request would bring about into his life. Abigail knows, and she takes immediate action. She is a woman of resource. She knows how much they have. She knows where it is. She knows how to put together a group, and she has her servants trained to do this and get it to David as fast as possible, or we're all going to be dead. We're going to lose everything we've got. We also learn in this passage, it's not just Nabal and David and Abigail, but God is at work. Verses 38 and 39. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. And when David had heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." He recognized the hand of God was in this. That stroke was a divine thing as far as David was concerned. And I'm not going to challenge him on that. Sometimes it happens that way, but we are not the ones to cause the death. We are not the ones to strike the blow. And Abigail and those like her are the ones to try to keep the peace. I want to just read this plea of hers because it is so touching and it is so God-centered that it is a great example for us to keep in mind. This is 1 Samuel chapter 25, beginning at verse 27. She is speaking to David. "Now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house," speaking about David, "because my Lord David is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause for grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." What a wonderful plea, an eloquent woman, in addition to being brave and resourceful and loving. We don't know anything else about her, but I have a picture of a beautiful woman, not just in physical appearance, but in her whole inner spirit and her attitude. She's been keeping up with David's exploits. She knows what he's been doing. She knows what's been happening. She's well informed, and she honors God, and she is a servant to David, addresses him in that way. And she is a peacemaker that prevents a great slaughter and a stain on the conscience of David that, in reflection later, he realizes, "Man, I acted in the heat of a moment in haste. I shouldn't have done that." She's protected him from that point. This is really a lesson about a true peacemaker. The first thing I want to stress is that Abigail was not passive. She was not one who'd say, "Well, yeah, that was a pretty bad thing to say. Maybe David won't come. Maybe they won't attack. Let's just wait and see a little bit longer. Let's wait this out. Maybe we won't have to address it. Maybe we won't have to confront anybody with it." That's not in her mind or thinking at all. She is not passive. She has a very accurate understanding of what is happening. She knows the facts. She's gotten the truth from the servant. She has analyzed those facts. She has come to conclusion, "We are destroyed unless I do something to intervene." I think this woman ought to be right up there with Esther in terms of her bravery and what she does for her people. Secondly, Abigail gets involved at great personal risk. And that's true of almost every peacemaker. We make ourselves vulnerable when we come between two warring parties. And they might both just turn on us and do away with us. It can happen. Emotionally, for sure. But this was a great personal cost and a risk to her. As I said, in coming against Nabal, knowing his personality, who knows what could have happened to this woman. But she knew there was something far more important at stake than his wrath at her. The death of her friends, her family, her servants, the loss of all that they had. Not only was she active, not only did she get involved at great personal risk, but she also took the initiative and trusted God to make it right. So it wasn't, what can we do? How can we address this? She knew what she could do. And she got it together and sent it. And basically was an intercessor on behalf of a really dumb husband who was about to bring ruin to the whole group. Nabal could have abused her. He could have banished her. She took the risk, and she ends up being a queen of Israel, a wife of King David, because she wanted to keep the peace. Now, the harder part of the lesson. What opportunity do you have today to be a peacemaker? And the opportunities are there. If we have the eyes of Christ to look around us, we know where there is friction, disagreement, misunderstanding, animosity. And we know it's heating up. It's not easy. And though most of us here are beyond taking care of the squabbles of young children, we're still involved in family situations. It can sometimes be the most difficult of all. To be the one who says, look, there's no need for this anymore. Can't we just live in peace? What's the problem? How can we help? Let's address this instead of drawing our swords or alienating one another. It could be an organization that you belong to, either secular or sacred, where people do not respect one another, they do not get along, and we know that we have friends in both camps, and we could be a bridge to help bring about the peace between them. It could be neighbors that you and I know don't get along with each other. And this takes great planning. It takes a long-range view. Sometimes to make the scene correct, we've got to develop friendships that might not be there. We've got to extend ourselves and then bring the two folks together and say, can't we agree? It can even be in our church. Because as human beings, though we are sanctified by Jesus Christ in heaven as Lord and Savior, there are times where there's strong disagreements. The New Testament shows us that. But if we know that we can get these people together, that's our job, to be peacemakers. And if somebody has insulted you and has made you feel little, or they've insulted someone you love and you care about, we have to put aside as Christians the sword of going after them. If you're going to treat her that way, then I'm going to do this to you. If you're going to talk about him that way, I'm going to talk about you this way. No. That's not for you and me. As daughters and sons of the King of Jesus Christ, we don't go after them. Even when we are assaulted, even when we are humiliated, even if we are embarrassed in front of others, we simply absorb it as though it were poison, and we nullify it with the Spirit of God in us. We get the facts, we make a decision, and we take action. Not in the heat of the moment, but stepping in to be a bridge, connect those that were alienated to those who are at peace. The warning is to beware of being a Nabal, to beware of belittling someone, of insulting someone, of looking down on anyone of any state or society. We are all human beings created in the image of God. And whether they're evil or good, they were still made in the image of God, and they're entitled to our respect regardless. Now, there's a lot more to be said about judgment and about discerning and about being wise in our relationships. That all applies too. But do not be in the position of ever looking down and insulting somebody because of their lack or great amount of education, because of their salary, because of their house, because of their children, because of their... none of that. We think of others as better than ourselves because that's the mind of Christ. We are called to be Abigails, men and women alike, to learn from this dear woman, to find the strength and the courage and the wisdom that she had, so that we can use it. Now, through all of this, you've heard about the Old Testament story. We've talked about the principles of peacekeeping. But the one thing we haven't done much of, what is it? What does the Bible have to say about this? And there is a good bit. In fact, there's far more than I could use in this particular lesson. I've already given you Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Then we get to Romans chapter 14, verses 17 through 19. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Wow. Words we must hear. We go from there to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. To be known not only as a servant heart, but a peacemaker. You know, it takes a lot more strength, a lot more courage to step in between than to take sides. And that's what we're called to do. And the obvious still needs to be stated. Jesus Christ is the ultimate peacemaker. All other peacemakers that are effective are based upon the life of Christ, a servant leader who in his death accomplished peace between you and me and God. Only he could do that. And he did it for us so that we can know God as a father, not as an enemy, not as a harsh taskmaster, but as a loving heavenly father. And if he has done that to be a peacemaker between us and God, so we are empowered to be peacemakers between others who may not know Christ, who may not know God, but can listen to a voice of reason. And to put away the harsh words and the harsh attitudes. Put away the sword of conflict and live in peace. What Jesus Christ did was not easy. It was not convenient. But look how it's affected you. Look how it's affected the world. And so do we. And it'll probably never be written up in a newspaper article. It'll never be trumpeted from a pulpit. But when you are able to be a peacemaker between those who are at war, the kingdom of God is advanced, and God sees, and He is pleased. This is such a universal truth in Scripture, particularly about Christ. We could go through the hymnal and pick every hymn, and in one way or another, it would be describing this. The one I've chosen is not really a chorus, but it's a song from a hymn from the 1920s. May the mind of Christ, my Savior. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by His love and power controlling all I do and say. May the Word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through His power. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life in everything, so that I may be calm to comfort the sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, Him exalting, self-abasing. This is victory. May His beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only Him. Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. Let's be His good children and spread peace wherever we can. Let's pray. Lord, You know we struggle with our old nature, even though You've given us a new heart. In those moments when we are so tempted to lash out, to hurt with words, if not in a physical way. Those times where our attitudes are certainly not pleasing to You. And revenge and vengeance seem to be the byword rather than peace and forgiveness. Lord, grant us the wisdom and the strength that we do not have in ourselves through Your Spirit to be aware of how we can bring about peace between those around us, between ourselves and others, even within our own hearts, to allow You complete rule, to drive out all that does not belong in the heart of a child of God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.